Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd be with us now and that you would strengthen us in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Been a long day, Lord. Lots of fun, lots of good fun. Lots of learning, lots of food. And so, God, I ask for your grace to strengthen us, to help us to engage our minds and our hearts and hear your word, God. Would you hide me, Lord, behind your word? Let your people hear your voice, as it were, God. And, Father, that through that you would take this living and active word and you would penetrate each one in this room down to their very souls, Lord, that they might be challenged, exhorted, corrected, taught, trained, wherever you have them, Lord, that you would use your word and you would make us more like Christ. Be with us, God, as we draw near to you and be glorified, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In 1272 in England, when Henry III died, his son Edward I was fighting in the Crusades. To ensure an order of succession, the Royal Council made a proclamation. The throne shall never be empty. The country shall never be without a monarch. So Edward was declared king immediately, and he reigned in absentia until news of his father's death reached him, and he returned to England. And so the practice of royal succession was established. And it was the French who used the phrase, Le roi est mort. Vive le roi, which was the first time it was used when Charles VII acceded the throne upon the death of his father, Charles VI, in 1422. It's a phrase that's now used in England. It's the king is dead, long live the king. The king is dead is the announcement of the monarch who has just died, and of course, long live the king refers to the heir who immediately succeeds to the throne upon the death of the preceding monarch. And that's what we find in our text. The king is dead. Long live the king. And so we're going to see here, first of all, in chapter 4, this first part, the king is dead. And then in chapter 5, we're going to see long live the king. So firstly, we see in chapter 4, we see the false king's failure. The puppet king fails. Remember, Abner was the one who set Ishbosheth on the throne. And Abner was in many ways controlling Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth was just a puppet king. And so we're told in verse 1, when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. This is the only remaining son of King Saul. And he had been made king by Abner. He's king over all Israel, the 11 tribes, right, minus Judah. And as soon as he heard that Abner had died, it says his courage failed. The phrase, his courage failed, literally, is his hands dropped. You ever feel that? You're just so dumbfounded by something that just happened and your hands just drop. You're so discouraged. Well, this is Ishbosheth, the king of all Israel. Now, remember, Israel wanted a king that was going to go out and fight their battles for them. And Ishbosheth knew he couldn't fight a battle. And so that's what Abner was for him. He was his soldier. He was his bodyguard. He was the one who would go in and fight the battles for Ishbosheth. And now, Abner's dead, and here's Ishbosheth, knowing who David was, knowing how David would go out and kill. In fact, killed 200 Philistines just to marry Michal. David was a warrior. And so the thought that Abner was now dead means that Ishbosheth has no one to fight his battles. And he knew he could never withstand an attack from David. The people wanted a warrior king, and Ishbosheth was nothing but a puppet king. And so it's interesting. It says his courage failed, and all Israel was what? Dismayed. They saw the king. They saw his hands drop. They were aware of his fear. They knew he's not a king that goes out and fights battles. And so all Israel was dismayed. And so as Ishbosheth is going through that, we're introduced now to two people that we've not yet met, Baanah and Rechab. These two men were raiding kings or raiding men. They were leaders of bands of Israelites who would go in and plunder settlements in the surrounding area. They're the ones who were responsible for providing the funding. Armies would go in and they would overcome a city. They'd take all the spoil and they'd bring it home. They'd bring it home and then they'd distribute some. The king would distribute some to the people and then keep the rest for himself. And a lot of that funded their battles. They weren't charging income tax. There was no property tax. And so the way they funded their military was go overtake that city and bring back the spoil. And that's who Baanah and Rechab were, cities. And so you got to know these guys. These guys are fighters. These guys are brutal. These guys are scary. And so these two men, they were from Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. I mentioned earlier that these guys were fighters, they were warriors. And they were from this town, this area called Be'eroth. This was a former Gibeonite settlement, this Be'eroth. It was about 4 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now, these two were sons of Benjamin, like Saul and Ishbosheth, so they're family in many ways, to Saul and Ishbosheth. They're from this area that was a former Gibeonite settlement. Now, in the days of Joshua, the Gibeonites deceived Joshua, you remember, and they deceived him into making a covenant with them. He wasn't supposed to, but they tricked him into making a covenant with them. And that covenant said that the Israelites, while they were conquering all the lands, they would not touch the Gibeonites. Later on in 2 Samuel, chapter 21, we learn that Saul broke that covenant. And he tried to get rid of the Gibeonites. Which is why we're told that the people from Be'eroth fled to Gittaim. They fled when Saul tried to annihilate the people. So the people of Be'eroth are actually Benjaminites. Because the Gibeonites, they no longer inherited or inhabited that land. And so something's about to happen that's going to bring about the demise of the house of Saul. But in case we thought the house of Saul was completely gone, the writer reminds us through this sort of parenthetical statement here that there's still one from the house of Saul, and his name is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was a son of Jonathan, who was a son of Saul. And later in 2 Samuel, we're told that David bestows his kindness on Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. It was a promise that David made to Jonathan back in 1 Samuel chapter 20 that he would take care of Jonathan's family. Remember, David loved Jonathan. And they covenanted together. And part of that was that David said, I'm going to care for your family. So here's this Mephibosheth. And David shows him kindness. And that's a whole different sermon there. But Mephibosheth is crippled. He has some sort of foot injury that he's unable to be a soldier. He can't go to battles. In fact, in 2 Samuel 9, verse 8, Mephibosheth, he asked David this question. He says, what is your servant, talking about himself, that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? So in his own estimation, he was as good as a dead dog, which is not very good. And that was all the house of Saul had left. This man who was crippled in his feet was not a threat to David at all. And so that brings us to the puppet king is murdered. Look at verse 5. The sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baanah set out. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. They came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat. They stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. These two captains of the raiding armies, they developed this plot. So he's expendable. And so they think we'll help David out. In fact, we'll get in good with David by bringing him the head of the one who is keeping him from ruling over all Israel. Ishbosheth was the king of all Israel, remember? He's in the way. David, everybody knows he's supposed to be the king of all Israel. But Ishbosheth is in the way. And so here come these two scary individuals. So they go to Mahanaim, which is about a day and a half away. They enter the house of Ishbosheth, and they pretend they're there to get wheat. Now, that sounds strange to us, right? You don't just have people walk into your house and say, hey, I'm here to get wheat. Or here, I'm here to get a cup of sugar. They walk right in, right? That sounds really very foreign to us. But it really wasn't so strange. They were, remember, from the tribe of Benjamin. So they entered Ishbosheth's house, and apparently wheat was something that was made available to people in Ishbosheth's house. So it wasn't unusual for them to do that. And so they pretended they were there to get wheat. And the writer Samuel just describes this murder very matter-of-factly. He says they came into the house. He lay on his bed in his bedroom. They struck him, put him to death, beheaded him, took his head, went by the way of Arabah all night. That's it. That's all he says. But the description is similar to that of Abner killing Abishai and Joab murdering Abner. Again, into the stomach, right? The difference is, though, that Rechab and Baanah were not protecting themselves in the midst of battle like Abner when he killed Abishai or Azahel. And they were not seeking vengeance like Joab was when he murdered Abner. These two simply in cold blood murdered Ishbosheth. There was no personal vendetta, We're not told there was one. They're not told that they had something against him. It was just a cold-blooded murder. But Ishbosheth was receiving his judgment. Because Ishbosheth knew that King David was a rightful ruler over Israel, and yet he allowed himself to be put on the throne by Abner. Remember Abner's words back in chapter 3, verse 9, God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Abner and Ishbosheth both knew that David was a rightful king over all Israel. And they both knew that the Lord had appointed David to be the king. And yet, in defiance of the Lord, Abner anoints Ishbosheth, and Ishbosheth willingly accepts that. So what happens to him is that his death was a wage of his sin. By the way, it seems like the writer is just as if to go wheat. They stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. And then verse 7, when they came into the house, he lay on his bed. So it seems like there's two different events. They're not two different events. This was really just a Hebrew way of giving a story. Right? Verse 7 simply gives more detail than verse 6. And then Ishbosheth's death is much like his father's death. Saul's head was cut off, and Ishbosheth died in a similar way. And then the murderer's scheme, right? They don't just cut off his head. Now they have a plan, a plot. They travel all night from Mahanaim to Hebron to bring the head of Ishbosheth to David. So you can see what they're thinking, right? You see, if we bring the head to David, he's going to be overjoyed that he can rule over all Israel now. And so they reach David after traveling all night. They bring the head of the one who in their minds was keeping David from ruling over all Israel. This was a classic case of wrongly thinking that the end justifies the means. Notice they say in verse 8, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. They're saying, first of all, he's a son of Saul. Secondly, he's a son of your enemy. Thirdly, he's a son of the one who's trying to kill you. Probably thinking in their mind, let's build our case here, and we have a triple whammy. They're thinking. What they didn't realize is that David never really saw Saul as his enemy. They also didn't realize that David never really sought to kill Saul. And he certainly didn't want to kill Ishbosheth. Notice also they called David my lord the king. Like Abner, they were attempting to transfer the kingship from the house of Saul to the house of David. This is very similar to what we saw back in chapter 1. The young Amalekite, remember, came to David with Saul's crown and armlet. And that young man thought that he was going to ingratiate himself to David by bringing him Saul's crown and reporting Saul's death, even though he himself saw to it that Saul was dead. And these two were responsible for Ishbosheth's death. And here they were reporting about it to David. They even went so far as to say that the Lord has avenged David. So notice what they're doing. They're taking their sin and they're trying to spiritualize it. They're trying to make it sound spiritual. We murdered Ishbosheth in cold blood, but it was the Lord who was avenging. The Lord was the one who did this. It's like when people say, I know I did wrong, but the Lord told me to do that. Excuse me? The Lord told you to sin? Really? That's what he's doing. He's trying to spiritualize what he did. As if the Lord had something to do with this murderous act. And the Lord never gave any such command. That's when we see the righteous response of David. Look at verse 9. But David answered Rechab and Baanah's brothers, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. David didn't rejoice over the death of Saul. He did not rejoice over the death of Ishbosheth. In fact, he grieved over them. But notice David's answer. Notice what he does. He addresses, first of all, God's faithfulness in his life. He says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. You see, he's still clinging to God's faithfulness, isn't he? David has faced lions and bears, no tigers that we know of. But he faced Goliath. He faced all sorts of enemies. He faced his own king Saul, and David knows that the Lord has kept him safe thus far. You have to imagine David would have resonated with the words that we like to sing today. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. You have to imagine David would have loved those words, because he knew that the Lord had been with him, the Lord was caring for him, because the Lord is faithful. He didn't need these two vicious men to help him. In fact, David wrote the words of Psalm 54:4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. I don't need you. The Lord is with me, David's saying. But notice also that David addresses the similarity of their wicked plot with that of the Amalekite. He says, verse 10, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag. He made the connection. Exactly what this young Amalekite did, you're doing. And guess what I did for him? Guess what his reward was? So David pronounces judgment on these two. But notice, there's something interesting here. He says, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more? Isn't that interesting? How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? He's really saying what you've done is worse than what the Amalekite did. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Look at verse 6. 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with prince. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. This was Hannah's prayer, as you know. And her prayer was that the Lord would guard the faithful ones and cut off the wicked ones. And so David says, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man? Understand that David wasn't making a statement about the standing of Ishbosheth. He was innocent in the sense that he hadn't done anything to merit these two men killing him. It was just cold-blooded murder. And so David pronounces judgment on them. His judgment is right. He had these two assassins killed, and he had their hands and feet cut off. And David had these men hung beside the pool at Hebron. Now, that's interesting, because this whole thing started back in chapter 2, verse 13, at a pool in Gibeon. And so it seems like we have this bookends, as if the writer of 2 Samuel was bringing the chapter of the book to a fitting end. There was a battle at the pool at Gibeon between the servants of Saul and the servants of David. Here at the end of the house of Saul, the very end of Saul's house, and we're given these two men that are being hung by the pool at Hebron. So it's almost like these bookends to say, all right, that chapter is done. David now is going to ascend the throne. David, in his kindness, he sees that Ishbosheth is given a proper burial in the grave with Abner in Hebron. So this wicked scheme of these two men couldn't do what they intended to do. It couldn't accomplish what they intended to accomplish. One commentator, John Woodhouse, said this: they were not good enough, wise enough, powerful enough to bring in David's kingdom or even to join David's. The kingdom was, as it always had been, in God's hands to give in his own way and in his own time. They didn't understand that. David did. And so David, following this judgment, he displays this grace to the house of Saul. He takes the head of Ishbosheth and buries it in the tomb of Abner. To be buried in Hebron was an honorable place to be buried. So David was honoring him. And it's this that really ends the reign of Saul. So the king is dead. But then we get God's king being anointed. Long live the king, right? David gets anointed by the people. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you. Notice they recognized Saul was king, but David, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people, Israel. You shall be prince over Israel before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. And we have to take a pause there, because you have to understand, in our Bibles, it's just another sentence, but in the history of God's plan of salvation, that is very significant. That now, finally, after all these years, going all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel anoints David, because God says, I have my king, and it's David. Going all the way back there, now finally we get to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, and David is made king over all Israel. And he's anointed as their king. And David was really the man that should have been there in the first place. Saul, he did fight battles. He did. Let's not shortchange his battle record. He did fight battles. But there were, in Scripture, battles that he did, that Saul did not fight. But David did. And so David is finally made king over all Israel. And now, David's their guy. And the change is evident in the people. Saul is dead. Ishbosheth is dead. There's no Philistine attack. There's no Ammonite threat. The Philistines attack in response to hearing David is anointed king over all Israel. The Israelite elders come to David while he's in Hebron, submitting themselves to him as God's king. And here are these Israelite leaders acting out of obedience to God and not in rebellion against God like they were in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when they wanted Saul to be their king. Instead, now they're acting out of obedience to God. And so David, he acknowledges these three truths. Or the Israelites, I should say, acknowledges three truths. First, they acknowledge their relationship to David. We are your bone and flesh. Now, that's a significant admission on the part of the Israelite elders. They acknowledge that their family, through Jacob, right, whom God renamed Israel, they're not saying to David, you are one with us. Rather, they're saying, we are one with you. And that's a different statement, isn't it? And the Israelites are willing to see themselves as one nation, not two. So now we've got Israel, including Judah, and David is king over all of them. So now here he is, a leader over the whole nation. And we only need to recall the words of the Israelites when this division recurs to see how important this unity is. 1 Kings 12:16 says this, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. So Israel departed to their tents. That was when the split happened. But now they're one. They're now this one nation. But secondly, the Israelites acknowledge David's leadership in past battles, even while Saul was their king. They say, even when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. So David, they recognize he was the one who was going in the battle for them. But they thirdly acknowledge that David was God's leader for Israel. It was you who led out and brought in Israel, and the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be the prince over Israel. Notice, again, the Israelites knew that David was their king because God said so, and yet they ignored him. They followed Ishbosheth for a while. But here's now David being anointed as king now. Again, David was the right king because Jerusalem against the Jebusites. Now, you know that Jerusalem was, until the time that David captured it, was known as Jebus. You know that. It's a different name for Jerusalem. It was at one time called Jebus. And the inhabitants of that land were called the Jebusites. We first hear about the Jebusites back in Genesis chapter 10, verse 15 and 16, where we are told that they are Canaanites, the descendants of Canaan, the third son of Ham. It was this Canaan who saw the nakedness of Noah, and who brought a curse upon himself and his descendants. It was on Mount Moriah that Abraham offered up his son Isaac, and this Mount Moriah is the same mountain on which Solomon built the temple in 2 Chronicles. So God promised the Israelites that he would bring them into the promised land, and this land was possessed by the Canaanites, who included the Jebusites. Following me? I know it's been a long day. Talking about a lot of people. But we have to get this history here. And God promised to drive them out. So when the spies were sent into the promised land to check it out, among those inhabitants of the land, the spies named the Jebusites. So God commanded the Israelites to drive out the Canaanites from the land. In fact, he commanded the Israelites to what? To devote them to complete destruction. Of course, we know in Judges 3, they didn't do it. In Judges 3, verses 1 to 7, we're told they went into this part, they didn't completely devote them to destruction. They went into this part, they didn't completely devote them to destruction, but they just joined in with them. And the result of that coexistence was the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. and they were oppressed by the king of Mesopotamia. That's from Judges chapter 3, verse 8. So when David takes Jebus in verses 6 to 10 here in 2 Samuel 5, it's as if David is making right what the Israelites had gotten wrong for all those years. It goes all the way back. Brothers, sisters, there are so many connections in Scripture. We're not reading separate books of the Bible and going, okay, that's a good book, let me move on to the next. No, this is connected. These are all connected. And there's this interweaving that happens in Scripture. And so, understand that when David goes in and he takes the Jebusites, he's fulfilling what was supposed to happen a long time ago. Saul himself was willing to live with the enemy dwelling within Israel. He left the Jebusites alone. But David recognized the Jebusites had to be dealt with. It was time to defeat these enemies of God. And so the defeat of the Jebusites and the taking of Jebus would be the first step in Israel's conquest of their enemies. A conquest that was partial in the times of Joshua and the judges, but now David says, I'm going to fulfill what they were supposed to do. And David had to take Jebus because he needed a new capital city. When he was king of Judah alone, Hebron was the capital city. But now David's king of all Israel, so he needs a new capital city. And he needed a capital that was further north for him. A capital that would be more Israelites. So Jebus was the perfect city. So when the people of Jebus saw David and the Israelite soldiers coming against their city, it wasn't something new or frightening to them. Oh, we've seen this before. Because the Israelites, they had attacked the Jebusites before, but never successfully. And so the Jebusites mocked David and his men. Notice what they say. Again, verse 6, that the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Okay, so they're in Jebus, inhabitants of the land, and they say to David, you shall not pass. Right? You will not come in here. But the blind and lame will ward you out. Now, notice this. The Jebusites are saying to David, killer of Goliath, when he was a young boy, fought off lions and bears. David, who went in against the Philistines and killed 200 of them just to marry a girl. And they're saying to him, David, even our blind and lame are going to ward you off. You see what they're saying? They're mocking him. You ain't got nothing, David. We're not even going to put our strong men out there. We're going to put our blind and our lame. You start to feel David and the God's king. So David goes in and he says, verse 8, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in a stronghold called the City of David. So there it is, the City of David. David built the city all around from the Millo inward, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of his hosts, God of hosts, was with him. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, cedar tree. So now the king of Tyre sees David and David's king, and he's trying to kiss up to him, right? So he sends him gifts, and David uses those gifts to build a house, a palace, if you will. And so we see God's king received. The right response to God's king. Because essentially there are two responses to David's rise to king of Israel. One, you embrace him as a friend and an ally, or two, you resist him and attack him as an enemy. King of Tyre
chose to be a friend, an ally. So Hiram comes in. He helps David build a house, a palace in Jerusalem. While living there in Jerusalem, David continues to build his house, that is his family. In building both houses, David is increasing his position as the king of Israel. Now, understand that Hiram, who's the king of Tyre, easily could have viewed David as an enemy. But he chose to be an ally to him. When God made his covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, he promised him that those who cursed him, he would curse, and those who blessed him, he would bless. The Jebusites and the Philistines cursed David. Hiram blessed him. He sought to provide David with things that he would need to build a palace. Gave him the materials and the workmen who would build it for him. And the text tells us that it wasn't until after the palace had been built that David fully grasped that he was indeed king of all Israel. It was like a dream for him. He had been dreaming about it for so long. But now he knew that God's promise, God was faithful to fulfill his promise. You're my king and you're going to be my king. And now he sees God's faithfulness because now he's in the house, in this palace, and he realizes, wow, God is faithful. Now, there's a second part to the building of David's house, and that was the building of his family, as I mentioned. While David had wives and children before moving to Jerusalem, it was in Jerusalem that he added a number of other wives, and those wives bore him other children. And again, in the ancient Near East, that was a sign of prosperity for a king. And so given that standard, David prospered. The problem was that in adding a number of wives, in doing so, David was disregarding God's statement that his king will not acquire many wives. And that's going to impact him later on. But we also see the right response to God's king. We see the wrong response to God's king in verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. And so you have this scene where the Philistines get together. And they say, David's king over all Israel. We got to go get him. We got to go get him. Remember, David, in his running from Saul, he had gone into Philistia. In fact, he went before the king of Gath, remember, Achish, and acted like he was crazy. And Achish let him live, didn't kill him. So now, David's king over all Israel, and the Philistines say, all right, let's go get him. We could have had him, but we didn't. Now let's go get him. So they choose to go on the offensive. Now, David was God's king. David was ruling over the people of God, and so he knew that God was with him, and he would not lose. He would not be defeated. The Philistines should have learned their lesson. Remember back in 1 Samuel, the Philistines captured the Ark of God. You remember this? They capture the Ark of God. They bring that Ark of God into their territory. They bring it to Ashdod, then they move it to Gath, they move it to Ekron, because in each city that it the Ark of God was, some died. Others were filled with tumors. There was bad things happening wherever those Philistines brought that Ark. But they didn't learn their lesson. And so when David learns of the Philistine attack, what does he do? He goes. He went down. And it's interesting because it says that when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down in the stronghold. Notice that. He doesn't hesitate. Remember, the Israelites wanted the king that was going to fight for their battle. Go. And so he went down. Now notice this. He went down to the stronghold. He didn't even go down to the weakest point. He went down to the stronghold. David was fearless because he knew that God was faithful. So here's David in his first confrontation with the Philistines as king of all Israel. And what does David do? He prays. He goes before the Lord. He asks the Lord, should I go up? And God gave him instructions to go up against them, assuring him that he would give the Philistines into his hands. And so we're told in verse 20, David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. So there's defeat. And he said, the Lord's broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal-perazim. Philistines left their idols there. David and his men carried them away. Philistines came up yet again. They just don't learn, do they? They came up yet again. They spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired the Lord. So David goes to the Lord again. Should I go up against them? And in this time, the Lord says, you shall not go up. In fact, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go around to the back and come against them opposite the balsam trees. So David's going to circle around behind them. And when they heard the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees. Now some seem to think this is merely the noise of the wind in the trees that conceal the sounds of David's approach. I tend to think that the words of our text is really a report of God really unnerving the enemy and paving the way for their defeat at the hand of David. In fact, this defeat was such that David pursued the Philistines back to their own territory. He chased them all the way back to the border of Philistine territory. And this defeat of the Philistines is decisive. It was Saul's task to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He was killed. Israel was defeated by the Philistines. Remember 1 Samuel 31. But it was King David, God's king, who defeated the Philistines and gave the Israelites relief from the Philistines. Now, again, here we are. Great stories. What do we do? Well, there's one central theme here, isn't there? And it's how you respond to God's king. David is no doubt. And when God's king comes, he's going to defeat all of his enemies. His enemies are going to be made a footstool. And he's going to rule over his kingdom. Psalm 2 says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This psalm, of course, as you know, it speaks prophetically of the day when God is going to install his king, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his throne. The enemies of God are going to try to unite themselves in order to form a resistance and to overthrow the reign of Christ as king. And obviously, such resistance is futile. It's foolish even. Because when God sets his king upon his throne, no one will be able to resist him or overthrow him. And those who seek to do that will be crushed. So there's only one wise response to the coming of God's king, and that is to simply, humbly submit to him. Because it's in this that there is great blessing. Because Jesus Christ is God's King. And in this text, the faithfulness of the Lord is on full display. What Rechab and Baanah meant for evil, God intended for good. God was fulfilling the promise that David would be king over all Israel. The Lord, as he always is, was faithful to fulfill his promise, even using what man meant for evil to bring about his will and good. You see, in our lives, we can take heart that God has everything in control. And that God's going to show himself be faithful to you, Christian, even as you go through the deepest, darkest trials and tribulations, even when man is intending evil for you, God is still with you. So be not dismayed. Don't be discouraged. As you worship the King, God's going to take care of you, and he's going to show that he is indeed is a faithful father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, God, that you would help us to dwell on this richly. That by your Holy Spirit, God, you would write this word upon our hearts. That we would see that, yes, indeed, there is evil around us. There are evil men around us. Some in this room, Lord, they have evil neighbors. Some in this room have bad bosses. But God, your intent is that you would be glorified through your people. Even in the midst of an evil and fallen world, you will be glorified through your people. Would you continue to show yourself faithful as we experience, Lord, the evil of this world? May we not lose heart, but instead may we cast ourselves at the foot of the cross and cry out, knowing, God, that you care for us. So, God, do that work. And be glorified, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.